Our Old Covenant reading is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we are seeing, of course, is the Old Testament monotheistic declaration of the one true God. And that this declaration is carried over into the New Testament as well as a basis for our unity as the body of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we begin in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then for our New Covenant reading, please now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Many of us had the wonderful opportunity a few weeks ago to attend the wedding of TJ and Liesl Lupoli. And if you remember that day, you remember the wedding guests arriving in eager expectation as they are seated by the ushers. TJ and his groomsmen then walked into the front of the beautiful white country church. The bridesmaids then took their place as well. And at this point, the string trio went into their special music, which signified that the bride was about to make her entry. Every head turned to see Liesl enter with grace and aplomb to the front of the ceremony. And it was a beautiful occasion. But I wonder if one could present today a portrait of Christ's bride, the church, as it appears to the outside world. What would it look like to the outside world? Perhaps during the procession, the bride stumbles. What happened? A sprained ankle. She's limping and gets up. There are tears in her dress. It is tattered. It has gotten muddy. The bride's nose is bloody. And the eye is blackened. It's starting to turn purplish yellow. There's even some hair that looks like it's been pulled out of the head. Now, we know that the church is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our status. But in the book of Ephesians, the church is also called to become what it already is in Christ Jesus, to walk worthy of its calling. She is currently in the process of being sanctified, so that one day she will be presented as a bride without blemish, without bruises and black eyes. But today, brothers and sisters, in the experiential sense, could we say that in practice, we are resembling more the bride in that second scenario, who is bruised and in tatters, rather than reflecting the beauty of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, in our text today, has called us, of course, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Schisms and divisions in the body are like cuts, schisms, bruises, wounds, breaking of bones in the natural body, which mar the beauty of Christ's bride, Jesus Christ. Division is the sin and the judgment of the church. Division brings dishonor to Jesus Christ, our head. Division mars the success of the gospel. They bring grief to members of his body. They expose our Christian faith to the mockery of unbelievers. Division does this. The rending of the body is a horrifying and brutal picture. It's far more frightful than the pitiful bride that is stumbling down the aisle with a limp. Then it's no wonder then that Paul here in this text is saying, make every effort, be diligent to pursue the peace that leads to this practical outworking of unity, a unity which we already possess in Jesus Christ. But now the question comes, is this a unity that comes at any cost, at any price? No. For Paul makes it vitally clear in these next verses before us that our unity must be founded upon the fundamental truths of Scripture. Deny these truths, and the very truths of the gospel are lost. Paul, in this section, is urging for unity. His pastoral heart is bursting for unity, but never at the expense of the underlying truths that support and define the Christian faith. What the Apostle Paul is doing here in this section is he is motivating you as the body of Jesus Christ to unity, and he does this by reminding you of the fundamental unities of the Christian faith, specifically seven ones. If you look at the passage, you'll notice seven statements. They're each introduced by the number one. It might be tempting to run through these seven ones as being very basic, not very important, not very practical, but it's exactly because unity in the church can become so difficult to maintain that these truths become so precious, that we need to remember them. It becomes so profitable to think of these seven ones. If you think about all the squabbles that take place in the church over peripheral matters, they are peripheral matters. Isn't it a comfort to know that there are these seven underlying pillars of truths commonly held by all true believers that unite us into one? Each one of the ones in the text is stated as a declarative, as an assertion, but they have the sense of an appeal to unity. Paul, in essence, is saying that every true believer in Jesus Christ holds to these truths. So what, in essence, Paul is doing here is saying that a crucial way in keeping unity as the body of Christ is by recognizing how we are all the same. We are all the same in so many fundamental ways. And in recognizing that sameness. It will help you, it will help me immensely to solidify with others, not only outwardly, but in our hearts as well. Well, what is the sameness that we share in Jesus Christ? First, he says here, we share one body. Now, we just have to stop here and think for a moment. Why does he start with one body? Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, that seems awfully strange that he mentions this first, one body. But if you think of all that the Apostle Paul has said up to this point, what his concern has been pastorally, it isn't strange. For it's the unity of the body that has been his pastoral concern all along. It's been what's behind his exhortations. The body is the church. It is Christ's body. Paul has said in Ephesians that it is the one body which unites Jews and Gentiles together into one. It's a heavenly body. We are a heavenly gathering. We are seated in the heavenlies in union with Jesus Christ. And we of faith have a participation in, we have a share in this one body. The body is one. For Christ's head to be attached to two bodies would be a monstrosity. Christ is attached to one body. We are in union with the one body. We need to realize that the body is one. Now, how does each individual congregation fit into that picture? How does Cambridge fit into this picture? Well, each individual church, each local church that holds to the true gospel is a local manifestation of the one body. The one body. It's not that we're a part of the body. No, when we gather together, we as a local church are manifesting the whole body. The invisible body. We as a visible congregation are giving visible, concrete expression to the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. And what that means is that everything that Paul is about to say, all these ones in the passage, apply to us, apply to Cambridge as a church. For it's on this local level that the unity that Paul's describing here becomes visible. Visible. I can see you out there. The unbelieving world can see you. We are one body. But notice what Paul says next. He says we also share in one spirit. Now, again, perhaps we find it interesting that the Spirit comes before Jesus Christ and the Father in this passage. The normal order, of course, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But again, as we think about what the apostle is seeking to drive home to your hearts, it's clear why I'd mention the Spirit first. First, what has he done? He's just urged you a moment earlier to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's reminding the Ephesians, he's reminding you, he's reminding me of what he said simply in chapter 2, verse 18. That you and I have been granted access to the Father by one Spirit. Who is it that brings unity to the body? Who is it that brings cohesion to the church in Cambridge? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the indwelling Spirit. It is the animating Spirit. It is the quickening Spirit. It is the sealing Holy Spirit. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? He says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Romans 8:9, what does Paul say? He says, but you are not of the flesh. Oh, no, but you are of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a moment of the analogy of the human body. You are one body and you have one Spirit. You have different members. You have two eyes, most of you, I think all of you, have two eyes and two hands and two feet. But you are one body and you have one spirit. And so is the case with the analogy Paul makes with the church. You are one body with one spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Different members, perhaps, but one body indwelt by one spirit. But not only this, for thirdly, Paul says we share in the body, we share in the spirit, but that gives us a share in the one hope. We all share the same exact hope. Paul says here in verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Let me ask you, what does this language remind you of in Ephesians? It should remind you of the opening command in chapter 4. Verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And as I've said in the past, verse 1 is really the topic sentence for the whole remainder of the book of Ephesians. To walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Ephesians 1 through 3 gives the heavenly portrait, the beauty of that calling on a wonderful Christ-saturated canvas. And the last three chapters are urging you on the basis of that calling to make it visible and concrete in the church of Jesus Christ. Specifically here, though, Paul is focusing you on the hope to which this calling brings. A call which Paul says is rooted in the divine election before the foundation of the world, a call which is experientially applied to you as a believer by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the preaching and receiving of the gospel. And the result of that calling is to direct all of you to a common hope that we all share in common, not separately, but as believers, the hope of glory, of beholding Jesus Christ when he comes again a second time and sharing in that glory. Even now, Paul says, you have a glorious foretaste of that when we gather together, even on Sabbath day after Sabbath day, that in our very existence as the church, consisting of different ethnicities, consisting of different social backgrounds, all of us are a group of forgiven rebels. But we have become, by God's grace, the means by displaying God's wisdom to the powers and the principalities, his manifold wisdom. And this is to motivate you, brothers and sisters. Paul, he's clearly seeking to motivate you to strengthen his appeal to unity. You should have an expectancy. This unity is part of God's plan. This is where everything is moving toward. We're moving toward a glorious end of all things, that all things will be unified in Jesus Christ, summed up in him. Now, that should motivate you, not only to endeavor to greater unify our actions as the body, but to seek peace and reconciliation with others. It becomes the basis for unity that Christ has purchased for us. Brothers and sisters, that was the first triad. But there is a second triad as well. He continues. For fourth, he says, we share one Lord. We share one Lord. If you've read much of the Old Testament, perhaps you have noticed that the word Lord is often capitalized, L-O-R-D. And that's because it is the divine name Yahweh, a tetragrammaton, four consonants, Yahweh, the one true God. But in the New Testament, this becomes a favorite title for Jesus. For Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And it's especially in the book of Ephesians itself that there are at least 20 references to Jesus Christ as Lord in this epistle. If Jesus is the risen Lord, then he is the exalted Lord. He is the Lord in whom you have every spiritual blessing. He is the Lord who is the ultimate object of your faith. He is the Lord who is the chief cornerstone of his temple, the church, the foundation upon which the church is built. There's no other foundation, one foundation. He is the Lord in whom all God's sovereign purposes in time, space, and history are being summed up. One Lord. He is the Lord and head of his church. He is even the Lord in whom Paul was suffering as a prisoner in chains. And just as Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible, he is the main point of the Bible, so he is to be the center of his people, the center of his people as their head. Christ and his glory must be our ultimate aim, our chief focus. Paul says that if you remember that, unity cannot help but to be the result. Brothers and sisters, it's so often that we forget that, that Jesus Christ is our chief focus in glory, that selfish desires subtly can creep in, those idols of self can creep in, can subtly displace or seek to displace Jesus Christ, to compete with his lordship. And that's why Paul urges you to remember there is one Lord. One Lord, Jesus Christ, who must be glorified above all. But he is to be the source of your unity. But of course, this is the Jesus of the Scriptures. This is the propositional Jesus. The things about which things are said that result in the believer's salvation. So Paul adds, fifthly, that we share the one faith. We share one common body of belief in the gospel. Yes, we testify as the body of Christ that Jesus is Lord. And listen carefully, that his perfect life, that his atoning death, that his resurrection from the dead on the third day is a vindication of his sacrifice, that this is the only means of salvation apart from works, any works. But perhaps, maybe at this point, you've wondered in the back of your head, maybe you've heard this passage used in this way as fuel for the ecumenical movement. Sort of a lowest common denominator approach, which uses this passage to minimize differences between denominations as meaningless and divisive. Certainly, the ecumenical movement has used this text in this way. Well, first of all, in response to that, we need to say that, of course, there is an underlying call here by the Apostle Paul to recognize all those who truly belong to Jesus Christ and believe in the true gospel. Certainly we as believers need to learn from this passage to be charitable to other people who embrace the gospel but yet might disagree with us on other matters. But the proper emphasis, brothers and sisters, in this passage is not a lowest common denominator approach to truth. It is not a denial of the importance of truth. No, his emphasis is on an affirmation of the truth, the one faith. In other words, this passage cannot be used as a justification to say that all secondary matters to the gospel are totally unimportant, to say that anything goes. No. What is this passage calling us to as a church? It's calling us to be constantly weighing our current practices, our current beliefs as a church and as a denomination by the standard of Holy Scripture. That's the sense of the appeal here. Paul wants to say here, we're not pursuing unity in order to do whatever we want, but to seek what God wants in his holy word. And we also maintain unity as we seek to honor other brothers and sisters in other denominations that are seeking to be biblical. A number of my very close colleagues and friends in the ministry, for example, don't embrace exclusive psalmody, but they respect my position on it, and they enjoy singing the psalms. And I think the worship song of the church is an important thing, very important. But it's not essential to saving faith. It's not a vital tenet of the gospel. And so I've been able to enjoy sweet fellowship on those who differ with me on this. And it's a sweet fellowship because we're both united in the gospel and we're both united in our desire to be correcting ourselves and weighing ourselves and our beliefs and our practices in the light of Scripture and Scripture alone. It's a common aim, and that's why we can enjoy that blessed fellowship. I will say this, however, there is something that is being prohibited in this text, in Paul's words, namely that we're not to unite with those who have abandoned the gospel. We're not to unite with those, for example, who teach that salvation is by faith plus works. That is a denial of a central tenet of the gospel. No, the unity that Paul speaks of here is built upon the central, clear, unifying teachings of the Scripture. There can be no true union where even one of these fundamental seven doctrinal pillars has been abandoned. Paul then adds a sixth aspect of our oneness. He says that we share one baptism. Now, of course, is Paul dealing with water baptism? Is he dealing with spiritual baptism? I would take the safe route and say both. To separate the two is somewhat of an anomaly in Christian theology. Paul doesn't actually say and identify, but really the idea is equally both. The Holy Spirit is the one who incorporates us into the body of Christ. Water baptism is the outward seal and signification of that truth. Now, perhaps you're inclined to think of baptism as signifying our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and in doing so, you'd be absolutely correct. But baptism also signifies something else, too. It signifies our unity in the body. Galatians 3:27-28, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." So the fact that you all partake of the same one sign of entry into the visible church, that's but another glorious indication of your unity with one another. Indeed, it's calculated, Paul says, to signify that very thing. And you should think of that when you witness a baptism. Union with Christ, union with one another as well. Two triads indicating the unity that we share, but this comes to a climax in the seventh and last one. We share one God. As Paul says here, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You'll remember that Paul in Ephesians 3:14-15 has identified God as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth has been named. So perhaps you can see why he mentions this last. God's universal power, God's sovereign control over all human events, his cosmic rule, is serving the ultimate purpose of bringing all things into unity in Jesus Christ. And it is the unity of the church today that is God's means to display that truth presently, which is to say that we're the prototype We are the prototype. We're the present day entity that is pointing the world forward to that final goal of unity in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you get discouraged when you have disagreements with someone else in the church, having a hard time, a difficult time with somebody in the church. Paul's words here are calculated for your encouragement. Paul wants you to realize that even when there's not 100% agreement, there is already a fundamental bedrock of agreement which already exists if you are a true Christian. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. If you're having disagreement with somebody in the church, you need to remember that you're part of the same body. The eye doesn't say to the hand, I have no need of you. One foot doesn't stomp on the other foot. That doesn't make sense with a natural body, does it? No. If you harm another member in the body, you're harming yourself. You're the same body. And you share in one Lord. You ever stop to think that person you're having a disagreement with in the body, that this is a person for whom Christ has died? This is a person for whom the Lord has laid his life down for this person. And he sent that one spirit to dwell in that person, to conform them into the same image that he's conforming you into. Lord Jesus Christ, you have the same faith in the same gospel. You're both moving toward the same goal, the hope of uniting your voices into one in that glorious day when we will all gather around the Lamb in his glory. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You have the same sign of baptism, the same badge of identity, the exact same one, the same Father. You're part of the same family. Brothers and sisters, what this means for you is that you must not separate from your brother and sister any farther than they separate from Jesus Christ. No farther. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the way that you reflect the gospel to a dying world. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we desire to unite our hearts in one expression of praise and thanks for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we seek to focus on the incredible ways that we are all the same, same in Christ, that this would be a motivation and encouragement to further solidify our actions and cultivate the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.